Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, and that's our introduction to the life of David. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul begins in the first verse saying that the Old Testament is a picture book of examples. All these stories that we read when we read through are all examples for us, and he concludes that talk about the exemplary nature of the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 11. And he reminds us that the Christian life is not easy. It's very hard. In fact, that's what I'd like to talk about this evening, that it's very difficult to be a Christian. And Christianity presented in any other light is an unfair presentation, and it's very hard for people that are told that if you just accept Jesus, he'll just take care of everything. And I guess in the truest sense, he does, but that connotes or denotes to them, however they're looking at it, that life will be easy, and it won't be. Following God has always been hard. For many years, there was a famous songwriter that lived up in Grand Rapids. His name was John W. Peterson. And if you grew up in Michigan, in the 60s and 70s and some of the 80s, his songs were kind of like the popular ones that were in all the cantatas. He wrote over 1,000 songs before he went to be with the Lord in 2006 at the age of 85. But one of them I remember in Lansing was his little song, "It's Not an Easy Road That We Are Traveling to Heaven. For many are the thorns on the way. It's not an easy road, but the Savior is with us. His presence gives us joy every day." And I thought that is a very proper and realistic presentation of the Christian life. Another stanza he wrote is, "It's not an easy road. There are trials and troubles. And many are the dangers we meet. But Jesus guards and keeps us so that nothing can harm us. We'll rest in peace over there." And then the refrain, no, it's not an easy road. No, it's not an easy road. But Jesus walks beside me and brightens the journey and lightens every heavy load. Now, one of the tools that Satan uses in our lives is what I like to call isolationism, personal isolationism, because Satan wants us to think that we're the only ones going through a certain incident or a struggle. And so Satan wants to isolate believers in their minds to think other believers around them aren't facing the struggles that they are. And that is what Paul is addressing here. Because when Satan keeps us from sharing our struggles, in fact, you know how the Apostle Paul describes Christians? He calls us soon agonizomai. Soon means with. Agonizomai means what it sounds like in English. It's one of those words that's both ways in Greek and English. Agon is the English word agony. Agonizomai is an agonizing struggle. And so Paul calls our lives fellow soon agonizers. That's realism. But when we don't share our struggles, we cannot bear each other's burdens, and we cannot encourage one another. In fact, Hebrews 10 says one of the prime reasons for gathering together as a church is twofold. One, Hebrews says that Jesus comes and visits and walks up and down to see us. So actually, in the truest sense, we gather in church because Jesus is here looking for us. But as he does that, he stirs our hearts to encourage one another because we're fellow strugglers. And so when we are misguided by Satan to think we're the only ones with this problem, he pushes our lives into a potential cycle for constant defeat. Because first we think no one else is going through this, and we think no one else has been through this, and so then we think the Bible probably doesn't address it, and so I have to go it alone, and I can't tell anybody because they would laugh because they've never gone through that. And it's just this self-perpetuating cycle of defeat. And so we think thoughts that Satan plants in our minds, like no one else has ever faced what I'm facing, or I'm so bad no other Christian has ever done what I've done, or no other believer has ever failed as I have failed. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 11, down through 13. And I hope that tonight we realize that God has written the storybook we're going to read tonight of the stories of the life of David, because either we are right now or we will in the future be facing the very same troubles David faced. And the neat thing is, it's not just a record of his trouble. It shows how he got out of the trouble. It shows how the Lord rescued him. And it showed how he reinforced his life so he wouldn't get back into the same rut again. 1 Corinthians 10, let's read verses 11 to 13. So Paul summarizes those first 10 verses, which if I read to you, they quote from Exodus 14, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Numbers 11, Exodus 32, Numbers 25, Numbers 21, and Numbers 14. So that's the first 10 verses, okay? Aren't you glad I didn't read all that stuff? Now, look at verse 11. Now, all these things, all those stories from those Old Testament books, happened to them as examples. Actually, the word, there's another interesting Greek word there. It's called tupas, not tupe. I know that's what you're thinking. Tupas is the English word types. You ever heard of typology or types? Old Testament types? That's the word right there. If you're a person that likes and studies kind of some of the amazing facets of the Old Testament, all of those things, so in other words, all of those things in chapter 10 are types. Wow. Types of Christ. That's a tremendous study, but that's not what we're doing tonight. And they were written for our admonition. So that's why, as New Testament believers, we really have to keep an eye on the Old Testament, because the Old Testament stories are written, look what it says in verse 11, for our admonition. I just stood up here this morning and was running around between the two services and putting my hands on kids and saying that those parents are going to raise them in the nurture and the what of the Lord? Admonition. The Old Testament is written for our admonition. It's to admonish us not to do what they did wrong and to do what they did right. It's a wonderful, wonderful tool the Lord wants to use. And then he describes us at the end of verse 11, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul puts that take heed in the, if he was a computer typer, it would be in all caps and bold and a little bit larger font. It's the highest degree of emphasis in the Greek language, what he writes, that take heed. What he says is, as soon as you think that that's not any problem for me anymore, watch out. See, what he's saying is, when you think you're standing, one of my dearest friends in New England that worked in our church out there, Jack Buckley was his name, he was a former alcoholic. You could not get him anywhere near a bar. He never felt, oh, that's in the past for me. He says, I don't even want to start down that road again. He had the attitude of knowing the victory was in Christ, but knowing how weak his flesh was. And he says, I don't think I stand because I don't want to fall. But now, here's our text this evening. Look at this, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. Let's get a biblical theology of temptation. Temptations are chasing us all the time. And if we slow down, they catch up. That's why we're supposed to flee youthful lust, because temptations are always chasing us. And so, let no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. See, we're all made of the same stuff. We all suffer the same struggles, is what he's saying. It's beautiful the way he words this. It's common to all of us. But here's the good news. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. All those temptations that are chasing you and sometimes catch up with us, he'll not allow them to jump on us beyond what we're able. There's this little BBC presentation where they took this camera and filmed stuff that's never been filmed before in the world of nature. And one of the most beautiful sets you've ever seen. One thing they filmed for the very first time is lions attacking elephants. And they caught in the darkness with special cameras this whole pack of lions chasing this gigantic elephant. And one got on him and crawled up holding on tight. And then another one got on him. And it reminded me of this verse so much. One lion couldn't take him down. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but about 8, 9, 10 could. And the Lord says, I know how many of those temptations with their teeth and claws in you, and I'm not going to let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape. See the lit exit sign? See it up there? By law, even if the whole building fell down, that would stay there lit because it's an exit and there's all this stuff. God says there's an exit lit, the door is open, and he himself, it says that God is faithful, and he will make the way of escape. It's not like he's the steward and says, okay, everybody, there's the exit, and if the plane's going down, hope you can find it. No. The Lord's standing in the doorway going, you don't have to. Those lions aren't going to get you down. Come on. He makes a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. We're all made of the same stuff. Life is hard. And God wants us to know that he is going to help us with an exit when it gets to be too much. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, how I thank you for how Paul could distill down that long, hard-to-understand Old Testament and say, hey, all that's written for your admonition, and that we can understand that we're all tempted in the same way. But praise God, you are faithful. And you are in the exit, and you are beckoning us to come to you. And you know how much temptation we can take. You know how many lions we can have on our back. And you know how to free us from the sins that so easily beset us. And how I pray that tonight, through the life of David, we would all be admonished and be learning how to walk your way, Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, what David faced is what we all face. Most of us grew up, you know, kind of watching, well, I don't know, if you're my age, you grew up watching the comic book cartoons. You know, there were all Superman and Mighty Mouse and all these things. And I remember the comic books and the little Saturday morning cartoons embodied a world where there were these super powerful creatures, you know, I'm not sure what they were, superheroes, and they could always fight the bad guys off, and in the end, they always won. You know, that's neat. You know, it was kind of fun, and I told someone I met last week that my mother would never let me watch the cartoons until I had handwritten my verses for the week from BMA, and so I used to write as fast as I could to get those down so I could go watch my cartoons. But you know what? In my mind, it was always fake. But you know what's happened nowadays is that all those comic books are now becoming mainline movies. And the problem is when you have a generation that's raised on basically science fiction and movies, that sometimes they have trouble separating whether what they see is really happened or it never happened or couldn't happen or might happen or if we get enough technology will happen. And we kind of live in this superhero era. And in the 21st century, many of us, in the back of our minds, lurk into this thought that maybe the people in the Bible were like superheroes. And we're not like them. And they can do stuff we could never do. And that they're made of different stuff, and they knew God differently than we do, or they had powers that we don't have. Now, yes, I know there are giftings, and it is very clear that there were temporary sign gifts, and there are enduring, ongoing edification gifts. I'm not talking about different gifts, the differing gifts between an apostle and one of us today. I'm talking about Daniel. I'm talking about David. I'm talking about Moses. They were subject to the same temptations we are. And you saw how Moses fell flat on his face when he got so troubled. He got angry. And he let the people get between him and God. And it was disastrous. But we have these thoughts lurking in the back of our minds that maybe those Bible characters were superheroes. And those thoughts can lead many Christians to viewing God's choicest servants like David or Elijah or Paul as super saints. And these servants actually fought for God's truth, right? Elijah did. He was the only one standing for God. And so we think maybe they're kind of superheroes. And Christians all over the world love to hear stories about the great feats of David the shepherd boy slaying the evil giant, or Elijah calling down fire in front of 150 false prophets, or Paul so instrumental going, I mean, from the furthest parts of the empire to the emperor's presence itself, he presented the gospel. And we go, oh, I could never do that. he must have been something different. He must have been super. And so when we start facing the same good fight, as Paul calls the Christian life, 1 Timothy 4:6-8, he said it's a good fight. It's a fight. He earlier called it an agonizing struggle. But when we start fighting the good fight of faith in hard times, Satan robs us of the encouragement and strength we should have through the testimonies of the great saints. Because somehow there's this disconnect. They are super saints, and we're different. And it doesn't work for us. And so it won't work. And so we just kind of plod along at whatever level we feel comfortable in. And we hear Satan whispering to us, the strength of those people in the Bible and their abilities to minister are way beyond what you as an average Christian can ever expect in your life. It's kind of sad. And the devil has deceived many into thinking that the giants of the faith were made of a different substance. The Lord gave them something extra in their package that we didn't get, or they were special because they saw Jesus in person, or they were at Pentecost, or whatever. But the truth is, we all face the same struggles. And we all have the same God who is faithful. You hear what Paul said? Paul says, I have the same temptations that David had and Moses had. And sometimes we see Paul giving into his temper like Moses did once that we saw. And other times we see Paul not. And what Paul's saying is, God is faithful. And when Moses walked in the Spirit, he didn't give in to the lust of his flesh. And when I walk in the Spirit, and we see Paul's saying we all face the same struggles. And all too often we forget that the Scriptures declare here where we're looking in 1 Corinthians 10 and other places that we're all subject to the same passions, the same struggles. Elijah the great prophet, he embodied all the prophets. In fact, that's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was there embodying all of those who were the special ones that were the law, the priesthood, and all of that Moses and his family were a part of. And Elijah was there embodying all the prophets. So there's the prophets and the priests. And there together, the law and the prophets came before Christ. And that's what Elijah portrayed. But Elijah, the great prophet, who never had to die of physical death, who got to come back and stand on that Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah is just like us. Now turn further to the right in your Bibles to James chapter 5. And this is a great verse if you don't have it marked. Next time the devil's whispering in your ear, open up to James chapter 5. And when the devil tells you that you can't make it, that you're not one of them, people in the Bible kind of people, look what it says in James 5:17. You all know this verse, but in the context, look at it. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I love the old King James. It says he was subject to like passions as we are. He was just like us. And look what the Lord did with him. The only other time with a nature like ours is used is when Paul and Barnabas were besieged and were dragged out of town and they wanted to offer sacrifices to him. Remember, they thought that they were gods in Lystra and Iconium and that area. And Paul cried out and he said, men, what are you doing? We're men with the same nature as you, Acts 14:15. He said, we're just human like you. And so we know what that little phrase means because Paul used it. He says, we're not super, we're just like you. Elijah says, I'm not super, I'm just like you. I have a great big God. And to the extent I trust him and obey him, he does great big things. And the extent I don't trust him and obey him, I am running for my life from one wicked queen and hiding in the desert. So, any greatness in life comes from God. Don't ever forget that. Pretty soon, we're going to be celebrating the funeral of Billy Graham. He probably, in the next year or two or a few months, who knows, you know, he just is so weak. You know what? There'll be a lot of talk, but you know what Billy Graham is? A normal person that God used. And there's no limit to what God will do if we'll yield to him. Look what Paul said. If you want to back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7, because this concept, which we're going to plow through some of David's Psalms to see, is really something that all of us need to be reminded of. God's greatest servants, David, Elijah, and Paul, were made of the same stuff as we are. The greatness is God, not ourselves. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading in verse 6. And he said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now look at this, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," or jars of clay. Why? Why are we confined to these weak, sick, wearing down bodies? Paul said this, "That this all-surpassing power, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." He said, it wasn't me, folks, that could go through all the jails and the whippings and all the stoning and the shipwrecks and all the stocks and the stripes. No. He says, "I am a jar of clay." He says, all of this is to show that the all-surpassing power is from God. God is the source. Well, let's see the Lord at work as we turn back to 1 Samuel. And I want to get through one, maybe two psalms this evening. But look back at 1 Samuel 22, where we left off last time. And if you understand what I'm doing, and maybe tonight if you haven't done it, you can catch up, get your pen. I'm showing you where the psalms fit in this narrative that we're reading of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 22, if you haven't written it yet, Psalm 57 and 142 are during this time period of verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. David living in the cave. We've already covered that. Now, look at verse 5, because this is the next event. And what we see David going from, all the tension and struggle of being around all these misfits, these debtors and discontent murmurers that we saw last time in the cave, David moves out of there. And what he goes into is a whole new period of life. He's facing kind of like the insecurity that comes. I remember I was going with someone through this old building. We were trying to get a piece of glass out of a mining town in Colorado that was where my grandmother had lived the first month of her life. And she said as she was laying in bed one day, she wrote her name in the pane of glass in the attic of this old general store four stories up. So silly me volunteered to go up there in this 100-and-some-year-old creaky building and try and to surprise my family, you know, get that one unbroken. You know, we could see that kids had thrown rocks and he'd broken every pane of glass, but you could still see one had writing on it, and that was the one we wanted. And so here we are going, and the first step on the staircase, poof, foot went right through it, and you could just see the stuff dropping all the way, you know, four stories down. You went, oh, man. So from that point on, you just didn't know where to put your feet because everything was dry rotted and looked solid. That's the era David got into. No matter where he stepped, everything was falling apart, and he got very insecure. So look at him starting in verse 5. His basic training in the cave of Adullam was over. He graduated. 400 smelly men, and he made it. So God was going to further David's education. He had learned the social skills of dealing with doubtful, discontented murmurers. Now the Lord is going to test him in a different area. And that's what starts in verse 5. And the prophet Gad, look at 1 Samuel 22, 5, said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold." Okay? You don't have to stay in this cave anymore. "Depart. Go to the land of Judah." So God is talking to him through the prophet. And God tells him, go home. David was of the tribe of what? Judah. And so God is going to teach. See, he was probably going, okay, it's over. I can go home. Judah was his tribe. It was his clan. They were his own people. There were 12 tribes. This was his. They were very, just like in our states, there's an identification in regional areas. The Judean people were very networked, and they were very proud and protective of one another. And when the prophet says, you can go into the land of Judah, David didn't need to be told twice. Look at the end of verse 5. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. But he didn't have a sure place to live. He was back in his familiar territory, but he didn't know where to live. So the Lord is going to test him. He had constant insecurities during this time and huge responsibilities because his tribe, his little group, had grown to 600 men. And he had to have a place for them to stay and sleep and eat. And that prompts the psalm we're going to look at tonight. So let's start in verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah. And his spear was in his hand, his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you a field and vineyard and make you all captains of thousands and hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant." And this is just Saul just being so rancorous and bitter and everything. "That my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait, so it is this day." Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. Now, do you remember back in chapter 21? Just look over the page. Look in chapter 21. David, in verses 1 through 9, was running for his life in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9, and he was starving to death, and he didn't have any weapons, and he stops in at the tabernacle, and Ahimelech the priest gives him some of the day-old bread from before the face of the Lord and gives him his old sword. We covered that. But you know what we went right over? Look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 21. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul were there that day detained before the Lord." That means he was unclean. He'd done something wrong, and he was detained. He had to stay there and cool his heels until the Lord said it was okay. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the herdsman of Saul. Okay, back across the page. Then one of the king's servants, verse 9, look at chapter 22, verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was sent over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistines.'" That's like putting red in front of a bull. I don't know if bulls are colorblind or not, but you can sure get them angry. And boy, did he get Saul angry. Because he said that the priests had aided and abetted what, in his frenzy, Saul thought was his mortal enemy. Now, David had never sought Saul's life, but Saul was insecure. And so he goes into a rage. Verse 11, "He sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of the king. And Saul said, 'Here now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here am I, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me? You inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, lie in wait as it is this day.' So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'Who among all your servants is as faithful as David, the king's son-in-law?'" He's your relative. "Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" Verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And now look at Saul's, just irrational. Verse 16, "The king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech.'" Saul was deranged. He was operating totally apart from anything of God. "You shall surely die," verse 16, "Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guards who stood around him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't tell it to me." Here's some people with sense. "But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." They knew who they were. They were God's representatives. They wouldn't touch him. Verse 18, "And the king said to Doeg," this Edomite, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed in that day 85 men wearing the linen ephod. They were dressed in their special outfits for sacrifice. And this Edomite, this descendant of Esau, just whittled them up and killed them. 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Look at verse 19. "Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck." I mean, this guy just went into a rage. "He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women and children and nursing infants, oxen, donkey, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." Verse 21. "And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests." So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Now look at what happens. This is so vital for this next psalm. Remember, these are written for our admonition. David feels like he caused a disaster. Look what he says. Verse 22, I have caused the death of all the persons. I mean, when David heard that men, women, children, animals, nursing children, defenseless servants of God were all butchered, David said, it's my fault. I caused this. I have caused the death of these persons. Verse 23, stay with me, do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Wow. David felt responsible. So, have you ever met someone that, I mean, whether it's they, run a stop sign unintentionally, run a red light unintentionally, or driving power equipment and run over someone, or they're the one on duty and someone drowns, or, you know, they didn't come quick enough. You know what I mean? All through life, we're going to run into people that feel it's their fault. A disaster. Okay, now, turn to the middle of your Bible to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. And when we get back here to 1 Samuel, what I do in my Bible is, right there where we were by verse 22, I put a little arrow and I write Psalm 52. Psalm 52. So I can, it's kind of like back and forth. And right here in my Bible, by Psalm 52, I wrote 1 Samuel 22. 6 through 13. But look now, remember the superscripts I've always had you look at? Look at Psalm 52 and look at the little writing before the verses start. It says, to the chief musician, a contemplation or maskil of David. Now, when did he write this? When Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. The 52nd Psalm is when tragedy strikes, David teaches us God is there. When tragedy strikes, God is there. God is always there. Do you remember? There's no temptation taking you. David was tempted to think that it was his fault and he's caused all this. And God is making a way of escape. When tragedy strikes, God is there to show us that it's not our fault, that he is allowing this for his purpose. Well, real quickly, and I'm just going to just skim through this 52nd Psalm with you. Verse 1 teaches the first point, okay, if you're a point lover. The first point is in verse 1 of Psalm 52. No matter what, look what it says in verse 1. Why do you boast, O evil, O mighty man? Here it is, the goodness of God endures continually. Now, I started introducing this thought to you earlier in David's life, and this is what I told you. God is good. All the time, what? God is good. That's what this psalm is about. God told David, no matter what, I am good all the time. And no matter what happens, all the time, I'm good. That's something that you can say. Even when a disaster strikes, even when the person drowns, even when they can't resuscitate them after the Herculean effort. The Bible teaches, look at verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? You're just looking at the disaster. The goodness of God endures continually. No matter what, God causes all things, even the disasters and tragedies, to work together for good. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. See, the Lord is leading David out of this. I mean, David is standing there at the crash site, and he's looking and surveying and seeing this, and he feels like it's all my fault. And the first thing, the Spirit of God, see, he sits down. He knew it was time to start writing. He knew the Spirit of God was moving upon him and speaking through him, and he writes down the first verse. That's what inspiration is. David didn't think this up. The Spirit spoke through him. And it's the very Word of God, taking the color, taking the personality of David, but purely the light, the content, is the Word from God. Look at verse 2. He says, your tongue's devise is destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Verse 3, you love evil more than good. By the way, he's singing about Doeg and Saul. And this is one of those, describing them as God sees them, you know, their sharp razor, deceitfulness, loving evil, verse 3, more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. And right at the end of verse 3, he says, stop and think about that. He had to think about it. He thought, wait a minute, it's Doeg's tongue that caused this destruction, not me. I wasn't doing anything wrong. It's Doeg like a sharp razor. It's Doeg who loved evil more than good, who lied. It was Saul now who's lying rather than speaking righteousness. Saul thought David was chasing him. He was chasing David. He was totally irrational, Saul was. So David says, Selah. You know what Selah means? You know, stop everything and think about that before the thought goes by. So that was comforting for David. Look at verse 4. You love all devouring words, your deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away. He'll pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. And he says, whoa. Wow, I'm going to think about that too. And you know what this little section, verses 2 through 5, what David is saying? Here's the second point. The first point is God is good all the time, and all the time God's good. You know what the second point is? People will always fail you. God never will. Do you see what he's saying? Doeg failed you. Saul failed you. God never will. Never forget that. No matter how hard you lean on your family, on your wife, on your husband, on your children, on your best friend, on your church friends, we will always, in one way or another, fail one another. God never does. The message of verses 2 through 5, people will always fail us. God never will. Look at verse 6. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is a man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Again, David's thinking about Doeg. Doeg was getting rich. He was the chief herdsman for the big ranch. Saul was, you know, just building up all of his assets as a king. And what David learns in verses 6 and 7, don't despair. Sometimes only God will come to our aid in hard times. See, no human came to comfort David, not one. And you know what God was teaching him? Don't despair. Did you know when people fail us or when we go through great disasters, sometimes no one knows what to say and no one says anything. You know how many times I hear people say, well, this happened and no one called me. I thought, wait a minute. There was someone standing right there in the door with the door open to keep you from descending into bitterness and despair, and you didn't flee to them. You just got upset because no human came. Did you know God always comes? God always comes. He never misses an opportunity. We might miss being at the right moment. God never does. Don't despair. Sometimes only God will come to your aid in hard times. So don't put your sights so low. Don't say, well, I'm going to get discouraged and bitter unless people come and help me. Why would we do that when God said, I'll always come? And that's what David had to learn. When tragedy strikes, God is there. When tragedy strikes, people might help out. God is always there. Finally, look at verses 8 and 9 of the 52nd Psalm. But I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, David's writing this out in the most deserted, arid part of the whole land of Israel. This area he's going to is right next to the Dead Sea. It's a place where you feel like you're in one of those drying things that they put fruit in, you know, and it makes, you know, grapes into raisins. That's what the Dead Sea is like. And here's David, and look what he says in that physically, totally arid place. He says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust the mercy of God forever and ever. Doesn't matter if no one comes to get me. God is here. And I'm like an olive tree planted and I'm flourishing. Verse 9. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. You know what? In the best of times, God is there. In the worst of times, God is there. God is there all the time. And when disaster strikes, God is there. And if we will just acknowledge his presence instead of looking down and saying, oh, it's so bad, no one's helping me, and look at this disaster. If we'll just pause and say, God, you're good all the time. And God, you're going to work this together for good. And you're the God who comes even when no one else does, and you never fail me. Then we can be like David. And David waited for the Lord and clung to the Lord and says, God, you're there all the time. And even in the worst times, you're there. Well, real quickly, we have just enough time to go back to 1 Samuel 23. And if you didn't, write in the margin of 1 Samuel 23 a little arrow or whatever method you like, right after verse 23 of 1 Samuel 22, just before 23 starts, right at the end of 1 Samuel 22, I put a little arrow and I wrote, David wrote Psalm 52. And I always tie together this story with that psalm. But now, keep reading in 23 with me, because I want to show you something. I just want to show you three verses, and we'll close with a psalm that they introduce. The tragedy goes on. I mean, David gets word of the massacre, but that isn't all. Then they told David, I mean, after he hears about the massacre and felt so bad about it, like he caused it and had to do his whole Psalm 52 thing, the bad news keeps coming. You know, there's a secular saying that something comes in spades, and I don't know what spades are, but I think it means match sets or something like that, you know. But it just, like, it comes. When David heard about this, it doesn't end. More trouble comes. Then they told David, now look at 1 Samuel 23. Another great psalm is coming. Look, David, the Philistines are over here in Judah. He went, oh, great, you know. I just went crazy. I had a meltdown. Now they've come to me. They're coming. He felt like they were coming for him. And they're fighting against Keilah. And they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David, now look at verse 2. And if you're a Bible marker, here's the first clue of this next psalm. Because this is the first psalm in the whole book of Psalms. This is the first one that's called a prayer of David. And this is also the first time that we see over and over again David praying. So that's how we know, most likely, that the Lord is showing us the prayer that he wrote during this time in his life. But look at verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. That means he immediately sought the Lord and tried to find out what he should do. And he said, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go attack the Philistines, save Keilah. Verse 3, but David and his men said to him, look, we're here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? They said, well, we're going to get in trouble. So David, look at verse 4. And if you want to mark it again, big circle around that, David inquired of the Lord. He prayed a second time in as many verses. And the Lord answered him and said, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines